May I ask why I'm wearing a tie this morning? I don't normally wear a tie. I actually wanted to be in unity with the worship team. If you saw, they were all wearing ties this morning. And it's really important to understand that the service is not about what Yanni brings on a Sunday. The service is not only what the worship brings. The service is a really complex spiritual thing. It's complex, but it's simple. It's very simple. We come here to worship the Lord and receive from the Lord. But sometimes people don't realize that the worship is such an important part of the service. So I want to be in unity with the worship of the Lord today. I'm going to ask if we can just close our eyes. I'm going to start in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning, Lord. Humbly, as human beings, Lord, that are not perfect, Father. But Lord, we thank you that you are the perfect Father. And because you are perfect, Lord, your Holy Spirit can help us, Lord, to become more like your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you open up our understanding of our hearts and our minds this morning, Lord, to really receive and to continue to receive, Lord. Lord, I really believe we received so much during that worship, Lord, but that we continue to receive without prejudice, Lord, this morning, the word that you have laid on my heart, Lord, to share with this, with your children, Lord. So I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are so active here, Lord, to convict people where they need to be convicted, to open up an area where there may be darkness, Lord. Father, we trust you because it is not by our power nor by our might, but by your Spirit that we live in your grace, Lord, and we dwell before your throne of grace, Lord. So I just thank you, Father, that we can put the distractions of the world, Lord, of the week coming up, the week that we've just come through, Lord, things of business and family, Lord, we can just put them aside for a moment, Lord, to focus on what you want to tell us this morning, Father. So I thank you, Holy Spirit, that I can pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I just want to share, I've got a card here. It's got a squirrel on the front here. It's a card that was sent by someone, and that's what I was explaining. The service is a lot more than just the worship and a word being brought. It's about fellowship afterwards. It's about having tea and coffee there and listening to your brothers and your sisters and maybe even praying for a brother and sister. And this is a card from a gentleman by the name of Bill Davies who came to our church once. It was actually earlier this year. And he sent it via David Dean, who was here last week from London Tooting. And it says, I'm just going to read out, it's quite a long card, so I've just highlighted some bits to read to you. And says, talking to us, thank you very much for your warm welcome and that of your congregation. I'm very impressed with you going the extra mile, the follow-up, introducing me to David and Sally. I'm really looking forward to how God may use me for the rest of my life. May God continue to bless and reach his people through your church. Now, he came here once, and you guys, some of you connected with him, made him feel really warmly welcomed, and I thank you for that. Kat and I caught up with him afterwards, and we introduced him. He was from London, but we treated him like he was part of the family, and he's now slotted into the Tooting congregation, and very grateful for that. So thank you for being friendly and warm to everybody who walks through our front doors. I'm just going to grab some water. Hang on a second. I mentioned the conference. I know a lot of you were there. And for those of you who were there on Thursday evening, the very first Thursday evening, Dr. Corne Becker was sharing a word on fear of the Lord and how the church has kind of forgotten what it is to fear the Lord. But he touched on some amazing things which sparked interest in my spirit. And one of them was he covered the seven deadly sins. Now, I'm not sure if everyone has heard of the seven deadly sins. Basically, at the end of the sixth century, Pope Gregory the Great decided to categorize all the sin of man under seven titles, seven words. And I'm going to share them with you this morning. They're going to be up on the screen. Number one is pride. Pride is an excess belief in one's own abilities. I think that's pretty straightforward. Number two is envy. It's wanting what others have, whether it be status, abilities, or even possessions. Number three, we have gluttony. That is the desire to eat or consume more than you require. Lust, number four, is a powerful, powerful craving. And lust, often people just often only relate to sex, but it relates to sex, power, and money. Number five, anger. It's the loss of rational self-control and the desire to harm others. Number six, greed, is the desire for material wealth and gain. Number seven is laziness, sloth. Number seven is sloth, is laziness and the avoidance of work. Now, Dr. Corneille Becker briefly mentioned that there was an eighth forgotten sin that I wasn't even aware of and kind of got bumped off the list. But I want to focus on number eight today. And that's actually the title of my sermon, number eight. And let me tell you, it has absolutely nothing to do with rugby. Okay? Because I don't know if all of you know, but we're not even going to go there. It's got nothing to do with rugby. Rugby is like, it's really bottom of the priority list this morning. We lost the rugby, for those who didn't know. We lost against Australia, 11-9. Okay, so number eight, as I say, has absolutely nothing to do with rugby. It's got to do with the eighth deadly sin, and that is the sin of acidia. Now, a lot of you are probably like me. When Dr. Corneille Becker said acidia, I didn't even know what it meant. So let me share with you what it means. It can be described, if you have to put a definition to it, it's moral sloth or laziness. But that doesn't really, really describe what acidia means. And Dr. Corneille, he tried to explain it in a way which, I'll give you the example that he used. He's got a 10-year-old son, and often his 10-year-old son is asked to do certain chores in the house, like help your mother wash the dishes. And he turns to his father and he goes, "Whatever, whatever." Okay. Now, that illustration didn't really do it for me. I mean, please, all respect to Dr. Becker. He's an incredible man, and the word that he brought was absolutely amazing. But that wasn't the focus of his word. But it struck something in my heart that I wanted to search for deeper. So, acidia is really the opposite of compassion. And I went and searched for us a good example of acidia. And I came across, the Lord led me to a beautiful example which really, really, really describes it well. So I'm going to share with you a true story from the New York Times. This is March 27, 1964. This is an article that was written, and I really believe it will explain acidia to you. Okay, so here goes. At approximately 3:20 on the morning of March 13, 1964, 28-year-old Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area of Queens, New York. She parked her car in a nearby parking lot, turned off the lights, and started to walk to the second-floor apartment some 35 yards away. She got as far as a streetlight when a man grabbed her. She screamed. Lights went on in the 10th-floor apartment building nearby. She yelled, "Oh my God, he stabbed me! Please help me!" Windows opened in the apartment building above, and a man's voice shouted, "Leave the girl alone!" The attacker looked up, shrugged, and walked off down the street. Miss Genovese struggled to get to her feet. Lights went back off on the apartment. The attacker came back and stabbed her again. She again cried out, "I'm dying! I'm dying!" And again the lights came on, and windows opened in many of the nearby apartments. The assailant left again and got into his car and drove away. Miss Genovese staggered to her feet as a city bus drove by. It was now 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned again. He found her in the doorway at the foot of the stairs, and he stabbed her a third time, this time with fatal consequences. It was now 3:50. Half an hour had passed since she first screamed out, when the police received the first phone call. They responded quickly. Within 2 minutes, they were at the scene. Kitty Genovese was already dead. The detectives investigating this crime interviewed 38 eyewitnesses. There were 38 people who saw Kitty die, and not one of them did anything until half an hour later. They called the police when she was already dead. Assidia. Not one of them came to her aid. Assidia. Moral laziness. The incident obviously caused quite a stir in New York and was a defining moment in urban apathy. But I would like to say it was a defining moment in Assidia. And it marked a point in the 20th century. Now, those witnesses who saw the attacks, I don't know what was going through their heads. Maybe they were too frightened. I don't know. Maybe they were alienated. Maybe they were feeling indifferent. Maybe they were self-absorbed. But they just didn't want to get involved. Didn't want to get involved helping out a fellow human being in dire need, in trouble. Now, when this happened, many thought that the incident was quite shocking. In fact, quite bizarre and not typical of how people behave. But the question was asked, what was wrong with all those witnesses? What was wrong with all those neighbors? Assidia, number eight. Number eight. The message I'm going to share from you this morning is a biblical story. It's a first century equivalent of Kitty's story. So if you think Assidia is a newly formed sin, it's been there from the beginning of time. And the story I'm going to share with you today is from Luke 10. Now the story begins with a lawyer asking Jesus a question with a bad motive. Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Notice, this lawyer wasn't really looking for an answer. He was just trying to trick Jesus. He asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this was not your regular lawyer. This was not a kind of lawyer that you will find in court in front of a judge. No, this was a Pharisee. He was an expert in Old Testament law. And the Pharisees basically didn't like Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus and everything that he stood for. They would think up difficult questions in order to try and trap Jesus into saying something that maybe they could later use against him. The lawyer did not realize that you do not test Jesus. Jesus tests you. But he comes and he asks Jesus this question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, first of all, I said it's a bad question. Think about it. What does anyone have to do to inherit anything? Nothing. You can't do anything to inherit something. If you could do something to inherit, then there would be a lot of people right now doing as much as they can to try and inherit the fortune of Steve Jobs. Steve Jobs is founder of Apple, who died last week, very rich and influential man. God rest his soul. But inheritance is not something that you can work towards. It's something you get because of who you are. If you inherit something if you're a son or a daughter, a nephew, possibly a niece, you inherit because you had relationship with that person, not because of what you did. So it's a bad question. But it's a very relevant question, what he asks. This lawyer asks a question 2,000 years ago that was being debated amongst the rabbis, but is still being debated today. How does a person get into heaven? How do we get eternal life. Now, in this instance, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He asks a question back to the lawyer. He says in verse 26, this is Jesus speaking. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Since this man was an expert in the law, Jesus was basically saying, well, what does God say about eternal life? Now, the lawyer thinks that he's given Jesus the perfect answer. Verse 27. This is what he says to Jesus. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Then Jesus says in 28, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Basically, Jesus is saying, good answer. Good answer, lawyer. Now go and do it. Now let me just stop right here, because I know a lot of you are thinking, I thought you have to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ, believe in your heart that He is Lord and Savior, and that is the only way to eternal life. Correct, you're right. That is the way to eternal life. But what Jesus is saying here is that you have to love God, as the Old Testament law said, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But you have to do that perfectly. You have to do that perfectly. You can't think a thought that is not loving of God or loving of your neighbor. You can't do a deed that is not loving of God or loving of your neighbor. You cannot say a word that is not loving of God or loving of your neighbor. So obviously, Jesus wanted the lawyer to see that the law cannot save anybody, because no one can hold it perfectly. No one can keep that law perfect all the time. Now, that lawyer, as most lawyers do, and I'm sure many of you have experienced some type of litigation, I hope not too many of you, but lawyers do a particular thing. They look for loopholes in the law. So this is what this lawyer went and did. He decided he was going to go and look for a loophole in what Jesus had just said. So, verse 29, this is the lawyer speaking. "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, when he said that, I can just imagine complete silence. You've got to imagine there's this whole crowd around that the lawyer's testing Jesus. He says, "Who is my neighbor?" I believe you could hear the grass grow. It was so quiet. Everyone leaned in really carefully to hear what Jesus would respond, thinking, yeah, who is my neighbor? Who is the one that I'm meant to love? Who is the one that I'm meant to serve? Who is the one that I'm meant to put their needs above mine? Without realizing it, the lawyer had given Jesus a golden opportunity to share a story of real life compassion. Now, Jesus defines this neighbor with a story. And I know in your Bible it often says a parable of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus never said it was a parable. So as shocking as the story of Kitty Genovese may sound, 38 people not calling the police for over half an hour, this story that Jesus tells could be an actual occurrence. It could be a report. So verse 30, "Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell amongst thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead.'" In the times of Jesus, this journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was a very treacherous road. It was roughly 25 kilometers. You had steep cliffs on the one side, and you had a barren desert on the other side. And it was known for thieves to hang out along this road. In fact, there's some Bible scholars that say there were over 1,000 bandits that used to patrol that particular road, because there were so many places to hide amongst the cliffs. And in the day of Jesus, this road actually had a nickname. It was called the Way of Blood. the way of blood. So this was a very believable story to all those listening. They could have believed that story very easily. So the story was not so much of a big deal until Jesus introduces three characters. There's a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Now, what Jesus is about to share with his audience is about to blow them out of their sandals. This is something that is beyond their expectation. He's about to show them what acidia looks like. He's about to show them what compassion really looks like. So my brothers and sisters, if you take away anything from this service today, I want you to take away the following. Great people are always willing to help, regardless of the cost. Great people are always willing to help, regardless of the cost. So I'm going to ask you three main questions this morning. And the first one is, does your calendar keep you in acidia? Well, let me rephrase that. Does your calendar keep you from being compassionate? As the unknown victim lay beside by the side of the road, as I mentioned, three individuals came across him. The first passerby is introduced in verse 31. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road. Now the priest was considered the most holy person in Israel. You know, he was the one who taught scriptures. He was the one who brought offering sacrifices for the sin of the people before the Lord. The priest was the one who actually went further into the temple, into the presence of God, than any other people in the community. So, for those who were listening, if anyone was to reflect the character of God, it should have been the priest. If anyone was going to stop and help this person, it should have been the pastor. It should have been a man of the cloth. So why did the priest not stop? Why did the priest not stop? Well, there was a problem. Jesus said that the man was left for dead. So the priest looked at this man and he probably appeared dead. And if the priest had knelt down to assist this man and the man was actually dead, then the priest would have been declared ceremoniously unclean. Ceremoniously unclean. He would have been considered defiled. Okay. So is that a big deal? Is that a big deal to be considered defiled? Well, it was for this priest. You see, he would have to go back to Jerusalem and he would have to spend a week in quarantine. He would have to take off all his clothes. He would actually have to burn his clothes and he would have to bathe multiple times a day for many days until he was considered clean again. And that caused that cleaning ritual caused a problem for him. It would take time. Who would take care of the temple? And some of you may ask, who will take care of the kids? Who will take care of the business? Who will take care of the meal? Who would take care of the temple? I'm sure the priest had a long list of things to do. And if he was going to go help this dead guy, his priorities would have had to shift. His to-do list would have gone out the window. Everything that he had been planning would have gone out of sync. So the priest looks at this man and says, I'm too busy. I don't have time to cross the street. I don't have time to deal with this. My priorities do not allow me to get involved. I'm just too busy. This is the kind of way that many people react today. We say, look, we don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want to be bothered. We don't want to be thrown off track. I've got my own to-do list to do. There are things that I need to get done. Don't bother me. I am priority number one. You must learn and realize, my brothers and sisters, that if you're not careful, your calendar will keep you in acidia. Your calendar will keep you away from compassion. The second question I want to ask you this morning is, does your comfort keep you in a city? And again, I'm going to rephrase that. Does your comfort keep you from compassion? After the priest passed by, we have the second character that is introduced. Read with me from verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, at least the Levite went across to have a look. He went across to have a look. But it was probably like you see an accident on the highway today and people rubberneck, just look, you know, pass by. So this man, I believe, was kind of rubbernecking. He didn't feel the need to help. Now, Levites were the staff assistants of the priests. I don't know if you know that. They assisted the priests in the temple. And he probably saw ahead of him or knew that the priest had already passed by. It's very possible that he saw it because there's a steep road. And if you at the top, you can see what's winding down. So he probably saw the priest pass by. Now he thinks to himself, if the man of God didn't stop, why should I? Why should I? He probably thinks, how will it make the priest look if I stop to help out? If I help this person, what's my boss going to do? Am I going to get reprimanded or maybe fired? But I try and sympathize with the Levite. You know, he probably looked at this guy and said, I'm no doctor. I can't help out. I can't help this man. Maybe I'll make the condition even worse. But then, maybe he also thought this. If this job is too high for the priest, maybe it's too high for me. Too menial for a Levite. Too low a job to stoop down to. I don't want to get my hands dirty. Let me remind you what Jesus Christ taught us. Whether it's washing the feet of the disciples, the lowest job of all the slaves, whether it's washing the feet of the disciples or hanging on a cross for the sin of man, nothing is beneath you in the kingdom of God. No act of service ought to be below our pay grade. We have been put here to serve other people. That is why we are on this earth, to serve other people. If you are too busy to serve God, then you are too busy. You can always find a reason why you can't serve others, but none of those reasons that you come up with will be good enough for God. You've got to get your calendar out the way. You've got to get your comfort out the way. Question number 3. Does my character compel me to compassion? Does my character compel me to compassion? Let me tell you what I mean. Like Kitty Genovese's neighbors, both the priest and the Levite found reasons not to get involved. They weren't monsters. They weren't some crazy people. They were stuck in a city. They saw a need, a dire, desperate need, but they didn't do anything about it. Both these men, the priest and the Levite, saw a wounded man, half dead, and they decided to do nothing about it. Now, I'm sure there are people here this morning who never get involved. I'm sure you've convinced yourself that you have a very good reason why you never serve. Maybe you have a very good reason why you never get involved in ministry. Maybe you have a very good reason why you don't do anything in the church, for the church, for the good of the church. Maybe you have your reasons. None of them are going to be good enough for God. Then there's another figure in the story. Jesus introduces the hero. We all know who the hero is. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. Right, I've got to give you some background here. I'm sure a lot of you know this, but I'm not sure everybody does. So I'm going to give you some background. Jesus used the word Samaritan And it shocked the Jewish audience about around him. I mean, we use in the same sentence good and Samaritan. That is like inconceivable in the minds of first century Jews. Now, those Jews thought that the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. Samaritans were considered, excuse the term, half-breeds. They had interbreeded with the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had overpowered the nation of Israel. So there was a deep hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews. It was discrimination of the highest degree. Given the mutual hatred, you would have thought that the Samaritan actually would have seen this Jewish man beaten up and maybe even finished him off, not actually help him. But in the story, we see three people passing by this wounded man. Three different reactions. Only one of them did not consider his calendar. Only one of them said, "Here's a man in need. I must rearrange my priorities." Only one of them did not consider his comfort. "I may get blood all over my hands, but I must help this man." Only one of them, even though it was a Jew who probably would have not returned the favor, decided to help this man. The story, as you know, is called The Good Samaritan, but I'd like to rephrase it, The Great Samaritan. Here is a question, and here is the test. One question that all great people ask: what can I do to help? What can I do to help? Great people do not look at a situation that is falling apart and sit on the sidelines and criticize. They ask, what can I do? Great people do not look at a situation that needs to be turned around and say, who's going to turn this around? They say, what can I do to help? Great people do not look at someone bleeding on the side of the road and say, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't do bleeding people. They say, what can I do to help? Look at what the Great Samaritan did. Verse 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, which is equivalent of 2 days' work, gave it to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. There's no logical reason why the Samaritan helped out this Jew. Out of the three people that walked past, he wasn't going to get a pat on the back from his community and culture, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. This good deed would not change his status in anyone's eyes. In fact, it cost the Samaritan money, 2 days' wages. It cost him time. And it could have cost him his life. Now, maybe you sitting here don't realize why it could have cost him his life, but all the Jews listening to Jesus that day knew very well there was an obvious thing here. Samaritans were not allowed in Jewish towns. So this Samaritan would have walked into a Jewish town with a mugged, wounded Jewish man over his donkey. He could have very easily been the target of a vigilante. The vigilante Jewish person could have killed him, and there would have been no repercussion because of the fact he was a Samaritan in a Jewish town. It could have cost him his life. Nevertheless, the Samaritan said, this man needs help. I'm going to help him. So that's why it's not the good Samaritan, but rather the great Samaritan. Now, the Jewish crowd is gasping right now. They like don't understand what's just going on. But Jesus decides to drive the point home further. And he says in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell amongst the thieves? Now the lawyer is probably choking, the Pharisee is probably choking on his own words. I don't think he can even say the word Samaritan out of his own mouth. So he responds, verse 37, with, "He who showed mercy on him." That's all he could say. He couldn't say Samaritan. He just said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now watch this as I end off. Jesus has completely turned the table around. Completely turned it around. This was meant to be a test for Jesus, but he's turned it around, a test for the Pharisee. Now the lawyer asked the wrong question. The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" No, that's an easy question to answer. I can tell you who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is that left-wing liberal that you totally disagree with, but he's still your neighbor. That neighbor is that homosexual who you don't share a similar lifestyle. He's still your neighbor. Your neighbor is that Muslim who doesn't believe in the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, he's still your neighbor. My neighbor is the atheist who mocks God and mocks me, thinks I'm a fool for believing in God. He's still our neighbor. Everybody, let me repeat, everybody is our neighbor. Everybody is our neighbor. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. Just stand with me. So the question was not, "Who is my neighbor?" No. The question is, "Am I a good neighbor? Am I a good neighbor?" The question is not, "Do you do what you want to do? Or do you do what you have to do?" No, each day as you get up and live your life, ask yourself this question: am I willing to do what people need me to do? I want to read a scripture. It's from the Message version of the Bible. And I love it. It just puts it so plainly in plain English. It's a very, very convicting scripture that is written in 1 John 3:16 to 18. And I'm going to read the Message version of it. And please listen. "This is how we've come to understand and experience love. Christ sacrificed his love for us. This is why we ought to live sacrificially for our fellow believers and not just be out for ourselves. If you see some brother or sister in need and have the means to do something about it, but turn a cold shoulder and do nothing, what happens to God's love? It disappears. And you made it disappear. My dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. This is the only way we'll know that we're truly living in God's reality." Amen. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes now. Father, I thank you this very morning, Lord, that you have touched our hearts, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit is the one that makes this word alive. And this is truth, Father. This is truth from the mouth of Jesus, Lord. These are Jesus' words. This is a story from Jesus, Lord. And Lord, I know we can look at our modern day equivalent with Kitty Genovese, Lord. We look at our neighbors, Lord. They were not good neighbors. They were stuck in their own acidia, Lord. They lacked in compassion. Their hearts were not moved to a point where they wanted to help a fellow man in need, fellow woman in need. Lord, I pray this morning that you open up the eyes of our heart to see the world that you've created, Father. Allow our hearts to break for what breaks yours. Father, let these words grow in our hearts. And Father, that same compassion, that gut-wrenching compassion that stirred and motivated and led the Samaritan to help this Jewish man on the side of the road, I pray, Father, for that same compassion in every single person in this room this morning, Lord. And I'd like everybody just to repeat a prayer after me. Father God, you have given me a gift. Help me unwrap that gift and put it to use in your service. Lord, please put people in my path that I need to serve. Remind me every day that everyone is more important than me. I thank you, Father God, for your Son who died on the cross. May your Spirit live in my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.